Well, as many of you know, this past Wednesday was Ash Wednesday, and this launched us as a church into this season of Lent. And so this morning is part one of a three-part series titled Journeying with Jesus into Jerusalem. And so I just ask if we could just pause again and pray. Thank you, Lord, for the quiet of this sanctuary and the quietness of our hearts, where there's space in us to be with you, to have, Lord, ourselves available to you, to respond to you, to hear you speak into us about yourself, about ourselves, about our life, about what's going on around us. Lord, your presence being here, Lord, enabling me to articulate and make clear, Lord, what is best for the edifying and the lifting up of each other to you. So, Lord, we give these moments to you, I pray in your name. Amen. The Bible is a popular book. And the evidence of this is that there's some 6 to 7 billion copies of this Bible that have been sold throughout the world. 6 to 7 billion copies. John Dixon, he's an Australian author, teacher, pastor. He asks the question, why? Why is it that the Bible is so popular? And his answer, he states, is that this book knows me better than I know myself. And then he adds, reading the Bible can be like meeting someone you don't know who oddly somehow seems to know you deeply. It is uncanny. Sometimes when you read the Bible, you find yourselves asking, how does this book know that about me? So this phenomena of the Bible profoundly knowing us is what I hope that we might experience afresh as we walk through this passage in Luke 9, 18 through 26 that was read to us by Paul. I have two headings for us on this theme of journeying with Jesus into Jerusalem. The first is this: Jesus knows experiencing him differently from how people culturally define him is how we come to trust, know, and love him. Let me state that again, because there's no way I can put that in three words. Jesus knows experiencing him differently or uniquely from how people culturally define him is how we come to know, trust, and love him. Verses 8 to 20 and 18 to 20. And then second point, Jesus knows following him into Jerusalem is how we find life and not lose life. Verses 20 to 26. So here we begin, verse 18. Once, when Jesus was praying alone with only disciples near him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" Then the disciples respond to him, and then almost immediately asks them, drills in more personally, more intimately, with a follow-up question, "Who do you say I am?" And then Peter responds, "You're God's Messiah." What's Jesus doing here? Well, it's this. Jesus knows you and I need to experience him separately, authentically, truthfully, more fully from how people around us are culturally defining and understanding Jesus. Jesus knows that. He asks the crowd. He makes it, well, in contrast, who do you say I am? Kristen Cobes DeMax, she's been wrestling with these questions that Jesus is putting in front of us, these two questions, and her book is entitled Jesus and John Wayne, How White Evangelicals Corrupted a Faith and Fractured a Nation. Now, the title alone ought to tell you a lot about what the book's about. First of all, it's John Wayne and maleness and white, particularly older white males, you know, and moi, like me, others of us. And then secondly, white evangelicals versus people of color. So let me give you the title again. Jesus and John Wayne, How White Evangelicals Corrupted a Faith and Fractured a Nation. Here's an excerpt. evangelicals claim to uphold the Bible as the highest authority in the Christian life, but there are more than 31,000 verses in the Bible. Which ones are considered essential guides to faithful Christian practice, and which are readily ignored or explained away? In like manner, when evangelicals define themselves as disciples of a risen Christ, what sort of Jesus are they imagining? Is their Savior a conquering warrior, a man's man, who takes no prisoners and wages holy war? Or is he a sacrificial lamb who offers himself up? Good questions, Kristen. And these are questions that men and women are asking. Here's a quote that summarizes her conclusions. Despite evangelicals' frequent claims that the Bible is the source of their social and political commitments, and I added the word now evangelicalism must be seen as a cultural political movement rather than a community defined chiefly by theology. Now, there's a lot more of this well-written 300 pages, but it's our daughter, Jenny, who has been the one that's been walking us through what Dumas is saying. And I've been wrestling with the assertions of this in a question that I've posed to myself. Are our faith communities, our churches, truly, authentically being shaped by Jesus or by the culture and the media around us? Well, this is something of what Jesus is seeing, what was happening with his disciples. And that's why he's asking them, who do the crowds say I am? And in contrast, uniquely, and truthfully, authentically, who are you saying me to be? You see me as the Messiah, the prophet, priest, and king, fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. So, note the context here. Jesus is explaining... Luke explains that Jesus asks these questions after praying. Says it as he was praying. He was just by himself with his disciples. And so that's a code word of great importance because it's a pattern of Jesus to pray before deciding or doing or facing something big. So with the calling of the 12, Luke 6:12, Jesus prayed all night. Big decisions ahead. Here in chapter 9, as he sets his sights and going to Jerusalem, he's praying. Big decisions that are happening. Then again, in the Garden of Gethsemane, just before his impending suffering, death, and resurrection, he's praying. And so with only his disciples with him, so it's a private moment with one another, without the crowds, he's asking these questions. It's also important to note that this time of their journey together is somewhere toward the end of year two with Jesus, of approximately 2.5 to 3 years. And through these months leading up to this moment, they've been experiencing who Jesus is in different times and places. So in Luke 5, after Peter had fished all night, caught nothing, he was tired, Jesus directs him to go out again, throw down their nets on the other side of the boat, and Peter reluctantly does, and then there's this overwhelming catch of fish, and in that moment, Peter learns Jesus has capacities that are beyond anything he's ever experienced before, that are even miraculous. Or then again in Luke 8, there's this big storm, they're about to drown, Jesus is sleeping, he gets up, rebukes the wind and the raging waters, and the storm subsides and all is calm. And the response was, in fear and amazement, they ask one another, who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. So in these and other experiences, Jesus is forming himself in the disciples as to who he is, as God's Messiah. And it's just one experience after another and another. And then finally, he asks this question, how has it all come together for you as to who it is that inside you I am being shaped and formed? And it's the same question that the Apostle Peter and also Paul asks in his letter to the Galatians. He writes this, 4th chapter, verse 19. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ, God's Messiah, is formed in you. or Ephesians 3:16 and 17. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ, God's Messiah, may dwell in your hearts through faith. And this is the goal of Jesus, and it's the goal of the Holy Spirit, for us to experience the reality of the presence of Jesus as Messiah in us, where his presence and reality becomes very real with a fresh clarity. And this is something that happens over and over again, depending on our circumstances and the things that we face. We go back to the question, who is it that is being shaped in me that I'm acknowledging and serving as Jesus? My own journey. After 2 of our 10 years overseas in this international community, I discovered that the Jesus that I was following and the kind of leadership that I believed that was of Jesus was more defined by North American culture than by Jesus. And the Brits happily told me that, as well as the people from everywhere else in the world. And I had to go back, dig into the scriptures. Lord, shape who you are in me authentically, truthfully, so that I can see the distinction between what others are saying, how culture might be influencing me, versus who you really are with authenticity and truth. So first, Jesus knows, experiencing him separately from how people culturally define him is how we come to know authentically him in order to love him and to have his presence live in us, verses 18 and 19. But following on from this is verses 21 to 26, because Jesus knows following him into Jerusalem is how we find life and not lose life. So Peter states, again, the flow of this, Jesus asks the question and Peter responds, "You're God's Messiah." And then, verse 21, Jesus responds and says, Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. I mean, real words here. Strictly warning them. I mean, how'd that go down? Right? It's just them. They're just by themselves. I really want you to know this. Don't talk about this. How did he say it? I don't know. But the text says he strictly warned them. Why? Well, this military Messiah was the dominant public expectation. So Jesus is saying, disciples, I can't be confused in the lives of the people in public with this culturally defined Messiah. Then he goes on to explain that who he is God's Messiah, that is distinctively different. Verse 22, the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. So this is the first time they're hearing this from Jesus, and it is so contrary to anything that they've ever assumed culturally about the Messiah as a continuation of David's divinic throne. I mean, and it's so intense, and it's so disruptive. Peter, reacts like a firecracker, Mark's gospel tells us, because immediately, Peter takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him. Can you imagine? Now, Jesus, get behind me, Satan, Jesus responds. So Jesus will repeat what's to take place in Jerusalem a number of times as he sets his face and heads towards Jerusalem. But it's overwhelmingly, even for us today, to grasp how on earth could the Messiah save anybody by suffering, being put to death and dying on a cross and rising from the dead. I mean, it's inconceivable. Verse 23, then Jesus spells out what the implications for those of us who would seek to be his disciples. In light of this, daunting news, he says this, then he said to them, if any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. Again, incomprehensible. A Roman cross, the symbol of the most horrific form of cruelty and death, and have that be something that's so a part of our lives that it would be participating in it daily? Unthinkable. Unthinkable. Unthinkable until we come to verse 24. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will save it. Jesus, what do you know about us that you are explaining to us about ourselves that is just so true and dead on accurate? A couple of weeks ago, Sri Harder, president of the Trinity Forum, interviewed New York Times columnist and professor at Harvard Business School, Arthur Brooks, about his latest book, Strength to Strength. And her first question to Brooks was, why did you write this book? And so Brooks tells this story that took place in his life about 8 years ago. He says this, he writes this, I was on a plane doing what I always did. I'm running a think tank, running from place to place, feeling very important, put upon. And I was tapping away on my laptop on an airplane late at night, and I could hear a couple talking behind me. And I could tell that it was a man and a woman. And I could tell by their voices that they were elderly. And I assumed it was a married couple because it was an intimate conversation. And I wasn't trying to eavesdrop, but wow! I heard the husband telling his wife, I didn't quite make out his words, but I could tell by her answers that she was confessing that he might as well be dead and that people had forgotten about him and that no one paid attention to him or even had any sort of appreciation for him anymore. Brooks continues and he states, well, I thought, wow, this guy hasn't lived up probably to his own expectations, or he didn't get maybe the education he wanted or the business he wanted to start. And now he's old and he's feeling like the best years are behind him. Brooks continues, he says, well, we got to Washington Dulles Airport and landed, lights went on, turned around just to get a look, and it was one of the most famous men in the world. Somebody that we would all recognize, he writes. this is who Jesus is talking about. Verse 25, what does it profit them if they gain the whole world, but they lose or forfeit themselves? So following on with the story, Sheree asks Brooks to comment, if you would, on this formula for happiness in light of this story. And she says this, comment on this for me, if you would, Brooks. And then she says this formula. Use things, love people, and worship the divine. Is that a formula for happiness? Use things, love people, worship the divine. And Brooks responds back and says, the most unhappy people in the world are those who love things, use people, and worship themselves. And this is precisely the lostness that Jesus is speaking into in verse 24. For those who want to save their lives will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will save it. And then the pathway out of this lostness, verse 23, it says, if anyone becomes my disciple, my followers, let them deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. And there's this reordering of value, and there's this reordering of loves that begin to reshape what and who we love first and how we treat other people. And a restoration then begins to take hold of us. You see, Jesus knows us better than we know ourselves. And what truly will enable us to find life, and it's through knowing him authentically for who he really is, not some cultural experience, but the reality of Christ being formed in me by the Holy Spirit and in you, and then are beginning to learn how to follow him as his disciple. So this is the beginning. We're journeying into Jerusalem with Jesus. And we'll continue and pick it up next Sunday. Let's pray. Lord, we know that we get lost. But you, Lord, know us. You know us better than we know ourselves. And we can't comprehend that. But what we know, Lord, is you know the path in front of us. Lead us there so that we can find our way and find out who we are. We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.